Thank you for your partnership. Because of the favor of God resting on this place, it extends to us. And because it extends to us, that means it extends to East Africa, which is the focus of our life and ministry at Light Ministries. And I bring you just greetings from your friends that you have not met. Most of you will not meet until we get to glory. But God is moving in amazing ways in East Africa. If that's something that's close to your heart or you'd like to know more about that, Jeremy and the guys have all our contact information. You can get on the website and crawl around in there and see what God is doing. I'll be leaving February the 6th for yet another visit there. I'll be joining a team from Memphis, Tennessee. While we're there, we'll be dedicating a new school in one of the slums outside of Nairobi that we call the Miracle in Madera. Madera is just the name of the slum there. I can't describe it to you. Pictures do it no justice. A few here have walked those little alleyways with me in those tin huts that those people live in. And now right in the middle of that, in absolutely some of the poorest, most deprived areas of all of East Africa, there's a beautiful three-story stone building where children that otherwise would have gotten no education, would have had no food, would have received no discipleship, no discipline, no love. Now there's an oasis right there, and you guys are a part of that. And then we'll move on up country, and we'll dedicate a new dormitory at our training facility where for the first time, young preachers and teachers and leaders will come, and they won't have to walk to the conference center and then leave before dark crossing rivers to try to get home safely. They'll be able to sleep in a bed, which for some of them will be an absolute first. I got a picture. I was tempted to show it today, but I'm not sure you'd be impressed with the picture of the toilet. I was extremely impressed with the picture of the toilet because it's the only flushing one in about 50 miles. And it'll be especially impressive if you happen to be on the next team that goes with us when we go up there. But thank you for partnering with us. You guys are such a blessing to us and such a blessing to the nations. We're back in Luke, so if you have your Bibles, join me there. We continue this journey with Jesus in his earthly ministry through the eyes of Luke. And what an incredible job God has been doing through Jeremy and those that have communicated this with you. And last week, you remember, if you were here last week, we bumped up against probably one of that most familiar passages in all of the New Testament. And as Jeremy so well said, we need to be careful when we come into these territories, okay? Same thing today. These few chapters that are just wrapped around the story of the rich young ruler where you were last week, they are so familiar. The problem that we have with these familiar passages is they become slick. We can't hold on to them, and if we can't hold on to them, they can't hold on to us. There's a reason that familiar passages become familiar. It's because there's something there that deserves and needs to be revisited over and over again. This week, I have the joy of coming in behind the rich young ruler and drawing the contrast that Jesus used so beautifully. These stories, I believe, were not meant to be taught or preached separately, but we have to because of time. And so I just trust your memory to bridge the gap there. Last week, you had the rich young ruler. He had need of nothing. This week, we find a bankrupt, blind beggar. And we watch Jesus interact with these two men at a grace level that absolutely changes one of them's life and I believe costs the other one his. Let's read the text together. Luke chapter 18, we're going to start at verse 31. It says, Jesus took the 12. Who's the 12? That's the ones that were his inner circle, the ones that were following him, the ones that were the disciples. They didn't know they were the disciples. They just knew they were following this prophet, this teacher, this great miracle worker, this incredible man, Jesus. They didn't know where he was going. They didn't know what he was going to do. And they're fixed to confess that they didn't know what he was going to do. He takes the 12 aside and he told them, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him. They'll insult him. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him. They will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And the disciples did not understand any of this. If you're here this morning and church is not a part of your history, it's not a part of your background. Religion is something that you're not backed up against. Maybe this book is not something that you're familiar with, and maybe you've never heard this text before. Then you're running with great company, because those who were closest to Jesus, who watched him daily, the ones who saw him raise the dead, heal the sick, feed people with no food, do the miracles, walk on the water, when he explained to them the simplicity of the focus of his ministry, their response was simply, we don't get it. Not only did they not get it, but they use language here, and this language really bothered me. I'm not a learned man, and so I have to really dig around to get the language here and the Greek and understand what he's saying. It said, not only did they not understand it, it said its meaning was hidden from them. You ever had that happen to you? Can I translate that for you in Alabama? That just means I can't figure this out. It doesn't matter what I look up. It doesn't matter how. Say that again. Say that to me again. You're going to do what? We're going to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? Wait a minute. I cannot wrap my head around that. I just can't get it. If you're here this morning, whatever it is about God, whatever it is about the goodness of God, whatever it is about the redemption of Jesus Christ, the things that we sang this morning, the things that you heard that you want to believe, but you just can't get it. I say to you, relax. Just stay close to Jesus. Stay close. In the next few weeks, you'll get it. It'll come clear. Jesus approaches Jericho, verse 35. A blind man is sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he called out, Jesus, Son of David. That's really important right there, the way he refers to him, the way he calls him, the name, the title. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 39, church leaders, here you are, those who led the way rebuked him, told him to be quiet. I'm not going to camp there. Relax, okay? I want to, but I'm not. Why do we do that? I'm talking to church leaders. Rest of you, relax just a minute. You know who you are. Why do we do that? Why is it when things get uncomfortable, we got to fix it? You ever seen that happen? I mean, this guy is crying out at the top of his lungs. I'm not going to do the drama for you, okay? The words are just absolutely dripping with emotion here. Who's passing by? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the leaders are like, shh, quiet, man, quiet, quiet. Have you ever been in a place where God was moving in such a way that somebody made a connection with him and became uncomfortable for everybody else? My personal religious experience is pretty tame, quite honestly. I grew up in ultra-conservative circles. We didn't jump pews or hang from the rafters or chase each other or do any of that kind of stuff. And if you did, that's fine. That just wasn't my experience. And since then, I've preached in every kind of church known to man and a lot of them unknown to men. And so I've been in some interesting settings. I remember one night I was sitting on a platform, and it was one of those types of churches where all of us who are leaders sat on thrones. Some of you have been to those places. And so I was sitting on my throne behind the chief priest and the scribe who was sitting on his throne, and we were getting ready for our time to get up and preach, and the worship was just amazing like it was this morning. But it reached a point where it got so intense that I just got the sense, you know, something's going to happen here before we ever begin to preach the Word of God. And it did. There was a lady. She was sitting about three-fourths of the way back on this side right over here. And somewhere in the worship, either the Spirit of God got on her or something got on her, and she took off running. Now, some of you are like, why? I don't know. I never got to talk to her, but she took off running. She didn't run out the building. She started running around the building. Now, that was not the common practice for that particular church and that particular group of people that met regularly. I think that's the first time anybody had ever run a lap around the worship center. I'm not encouraging that this morning, by the way. But I remember sitting there, and in all of my conservative upbringing, I just really uncomfortable with what's going on here. And I leaned over to an elderly gentleman that I respect so much, one of my mentors, great preacher, just an amazing guy. And I said, you think we should stop her? And his wisdom was, if you started her, why do we feel compelled to stop the response to the presence of God? I'm not trying to get you to do anything. I just want you just to pause. That's a good pause right there. That's not my text. But how do these guys feel that the most important thing that you can do when somebody cries out to Jesus is to quieten them down? I say let them cry. Maybe the most therapeutic thing that could happen to us this morning would be to lose a bit of our dignity. No, let's just go ahead and lose it all. And just realize how desperately needy we truly are. Lay down our pretense. Lay down our performance. And realize that there's a chance. There's a chance that I might get what I actually need this morning. If I just cry out. I tried to quieten him. But he just cried all the more. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those on the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and he ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? I'd love to preach that particular passage. That's not where God directed my heart this morning. To me, that seems like the most unnecessary question possibly in all of the Bible. This is a bankrupt blind guy. What do you want me to do for you? It would be obvious to a blind man, amen? I need to see. And that's what he says. I want my sight. There's nothing complicated here. Don't try to seek deep spiritual mysteries here. There's no mystery here. This is a dialogue between Jesus and a man. Here's the other thing you need to understand. This is really important because this is going to land in just a few minutes for everyone in this room. Do you realize that whatever this man said is probably going to happen in the next few seconds? Think about that. Have you ever been in that position? Whatever comes out of this blind man's mouth, what do you want me to do for you? Because there's no limitations on Jesus. The blind man doesn't know that. The disciples are beginning to learn it. And so this is kind of like, sorry for the illustration, this is kind of like the genie in the bottle, you know, except you only get one, you don't get three. What do you want me to do for you? I wonder this morning. I'm really curious. I know it's Sunday morning, so I can't get an honest answer out of you. But if it was Monday morning or Tuesday morning, I ask you this question. You know, if you had one shot, just one shot. Just Jesus sitting across from you with a cup of coffee. And he just looked you straight in the eyeball and said, what do you want me to do for you? Can you sift that down to one simple request? My list is long. How about yours? It's broad. That says a lot about me. None of it's good. Some of you have allowed life to become so complex for you and your problems so extensive and so intertangled and entwined that if you literally had a knee-to-knee conversation with Jesus, and I'm praying some of you will this morning, you would stammer and stutter and have to think deeply to try to figure out what is it that you really came looking for. This morning. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why did you get up early this morning? What do you need? What do you want? Lord, I want to see. Jesus said, well, receive your sight. It's just that easy. It's just that easy. Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight. He followed Jesus praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. What an amazing contrast. Were you here last week? If you weren't, did you listen? If you didn't, you need to listen to that message. Jeremy handled that text so amazingly. You know, last week we had the rich young ruler, and the confrontation is so different. You remember? You remember when the rich young ruler meets him? He greets Jesus, and his greeting to Jesus is what? Rabbi, teacher. Actually, literally, the best translation would be Dr. Jesus. It's a title that he calls out. You know, good teacher. This beggar, his proclamation is not good teacher, not rabbi. It's Son of David. What's significant? It's Messiah. He says, I'm sorry, I'm not Jewish. Help me here. Just the title positions us correctly to understand that he is the one that is the giver of life. He is the one that is the giver of all good things. It positions us to a place, not just of subservience, but it positions us to a place where we understand that he's the giver, we're the receiver. He's the initiator, we're the responder. It's the difference here. It's a simple difference between a bargaining conversation and a begging conversation. And the question just looms for all of us. And the truth is, we have both kinds. Unfortunately, we have the bargaining kind much more frequently if you're like me. If you're religious, it's the kind that you have most nearly all the time. We bargain. Lord, I give a tenth of all my goods. You heard this last week. You know, I'm here. It's 9 o'clock. What do you want from me? I mean, I'm helping the poor. I give money to the children in Africa. I go on mission trips. You know, I love my wife. You know, I don't chase women. I pay my taxes from time to time. You know, I'm a good person. It's a bargain. If you grew up in this region meaning the South, if you grew up in church, then you were trained, unfortunately and not intentionally, but you were trained to bargain with God. But once you encounter the God-man and you realize your lostness, your neediness, your blindness, then the bargaining stops. Blind, bankrupt beggars have no leverage. They got nothing. Now, some of us, quite simply, cannot approach Jesus with any effectiveness simply because we approach him from a place that is not a place of neediness. It's a place of plenty. It's not a place where I'm looking for his provision because I'm operating out of my power. We have to understand that there must be a change in us before we can ever really understand who it is that we're talking to. We're not talking to a good teacher. He's not just a rabbi. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the rich young ruler, rabbi, teacher. What must I do? What must I do? What must I do? How many times did Jeremy say that last week as he pounded that in there as we are so performance driven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you hear the words of the blind beggar this morning? No, what must I do? There's nothing he can do. What can a blind beggar do? He doesn't know which way to face unless someone turns him. He doesn't even know who it is that's passing by. He has to ask him, who is it that's walking by me? It's not what must I do, it's have mercy on me. I'm in no position to bargain. I have to beg. I want to say something to you that's a gift, but it's not going to feel like a gift. Needs are absolutely the best friend that you and I will ever have. Now, even as you write that down, you don't believe that. And the reason you don't believe that is because that just runs contrary to everything in our minds, everything in our experience, everything in our body. What do you mean needs are the best thing I ever had? The reason I'm here this morning, preacher, is to help you try to figure out how I can get to the place where I am not so needy. It's in your neediness that you find brokenness, and it's through brokenness that you find deliverance. It's through deliverance that you find life. You see, you have to get to the place where you understand that I can't, he can, and it's not just a mental exercise. But we actually extend faith and we put our trust in Jesus. I don't do well when I'm not needy. In fact, I'm arrogant. I'm always arrogant, but I'm more arrogant when I'm not needy. You guys know something about arrogance in this part of the world. I'm not going to go any farther with that. Us men know a lot about pride. We know a lot about self-sufficiency. I mean, we grew up. So if you grew up in the South, I mean, it doesn't matter what's wrong with you. Everything's all right. I mean, you know, you cut a leg off and you'll hobble around on the one that's left and tell everybody you're fine. Self-sufficiency just flies in the face of reality for us. And some of you are doing that in your marriages. You're doing that in your relationship with your children. You're doing that in your relationships with your peers and those that you work with. And in your business that's just about to go bankrupt. And yet you every day say that everything is great. It's just a fine line between positive thinking and lying. Did you know that? Real fine line. I believe that in the American church, pretending has become the common cold of the American church. I believe we all have it. I believe we get it regularly. Some of us just seem to have the sniffles all the time of pretending. It doesn't matter what I ask you this morning. I know what your answer is going to be. I'm fine. Everything. It's great. How you doing? Well, I'm great. I'm blessed. It's good. You know, praise God. I mean, isn't he good? We're just enjoying the favor of God. Everything's just wonderful. And we all know one thing about each other, don't we? We know that we're all liars. Because no matter what the bank account says, we have deep needs. No matter how beautiful our wife or how handsome our husband or how wonderful our children are doing academically, that the needs are endless. Why? Because we are fallen people living on a fallen planet surrounded by an enemy that is determined to destroy us. What did you expect? But it's interesting to me that, like the blind beggar, our response to physical needs is almost an automatic response of dependency. Have you noticed that? So start running a fever and check me and see if I'm right about this. Get your fever up to about 103 this afternoon and see how you respond. Now some of you are as hard-headed as I am, okay? But once it starts knocking on 103, everybody, the playing field becomes level. It gets about 103, you're looking for some drugs. It tops 103, we got to find a doctor. If that doctor doesn't work, we'll find another doctor. We become desperate. We'll even go to the hospital. God forbid that a man would have to go to the hospital. Amen? I can tell you lots of personal stories about that, all right? We try to resist as much, but there's something that is absolutely humbling about physical dependence. Let start getting chest pains and see what happens. Let the lights start getting dim. Do I need to go on with this? Why? We're so quick to respond to physical needs, but we're so slow to respond to spiritual needs. How can that possibly be? In fact, when we do respond to spiritual needs, many times what we do is we perform and we pretend. We perform and pretend like the rich young ruler. It's like nothing is absolutely wrong. Why did the rich young ruler come to Jesus? Because he knew something. He knew he didn't have eternal life. He knew he needed eternal life. But instead of getting eternal life, he comes and does the religious song and dance about how good he is. Why? Because he won't face the reality that he is deeply, desperately needy in the spiritual areas of his life. But this beggar, this blind man, he has no problems. Why? Well, I think a lot of it is because when you're blind, everybody knows you're blind. Amen? You can't hide that. When you're broke, it shows up, doesn't it? Oh, you can pretend for a little while, but eventually you max the cards out and everybody knows you're broke. I think when the pretense begins to drip away, and for this beggar, it had dripped away years ago, he positioned himself where he could have a God encounter. You see, if you don't believe that we think that spiritual needs are less important than physical needs, you can just do a quick little study and just compare your pastor's salary to your doctor's salary. See, all he does is deal with the souls and eternities of men. And your doctor, if you have the best one in Tuscaloosa, he's going to treat your symptoms, he'll make you feel better, and you will die. All of you. But we'll pay him $500,000. And that's just slightly less than you're getting, I would suspect. See, I'm not sure that analogy works out. I'm sure it does, and I'm sure you're just arguing with yourself. That's why we'll spend whatever the prescription costs, but we won't do what's necessary to position ourselves to receive things spiritually. I don't want to hammer you on this. I just want you to be honest with yourself until you start being honest and realize I'm more interested in my body that's obviously decaying. It's becoming obvious to me. I mean, it's been obvious to you for a long time, but now it's becoming obvious to me. But I'm trying to keep something alive here that obviously is trying very hard to die, and I read my Bible and I find out, oh, that's what it's supposed to do, okay? Man was born to die physically. He's not born to live. You know, when we were born, we begin to die. You understand this equation? Some of you still have not bought it, especially some of you women. I don't know what it is with you. I'm asking God to give me insight. I don't know why you believe that Google can fix you. Number one, you're not a doctor. Number two, half those people are lying to you. Number three, the stuff you're taking is not doing anything. And if it is, you're still going to die. But spiritually, there is a great physician. There is a solace for our soul. What is the cure? this beggar found it. He shows it to us. The cure is real simple. We admit our neediness. That's step one. And it's a huge step. And you don't need to write anything else down this morning. You need to go any farther until you get to the point where you're willing to admit that I am needy. That's hard to say. It's impossible for some of us to admit that I cannot do this myself. Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. We have to admit our weakness. I'd almost come closer to admitting my neediness, because that's kind of general, than I am to admit my weakness. You know, there's something about weakness that just flies in the face of all logic for me. I don't want to ever admit that I'm weak. I can do it. I'll tough it out. We'll stick through this. Somehow we'll go forward. You know, that serves us well occasionally. But if you make that the habit of your life, it'll kill you. We admit our neediness, we admit our weakness, and we admit our brokenness. You know, the degree of difficulty that we have in experiencing grace is determined by the level of awareness that we have for our brokenness and the level of the awareness that we have for our needs. Some of you say, I don't know why I can't feel the grace of God. I don't know why I don't receive the mercy of God. I don't know why I can't be forgiven, or if I am forgiven, I get it intellectually. I can't feel forgiven in my heart. The song that we sang this morning, I know it's true and I want it to be true for me, and it's true theologically, but practically, I just don't feel that I'm positionally there. And it's because we're still trying so desperately to bargain for the grace of God. What did the passage say last week? How hard is it? How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jeremy dealt with the financial piece of it, but the riches extend past the money, way past the money. How hard is it for those of you that are healthy and you've never been sick yet? How hard is it for those of you whose muscles are strong and your legs are powerful? How hard is it for those of you that are brilliant? God gave you incredible minds and you've been good stewards of that and you can figure stuff out. How hard is it when we live in a nation that absolutely has prosperity dripping from every doorway and opportunity just screaming at? How hard is it when we come into a place like this and there's no threat, there's no danger, we absolutely have total freedom of expression to agree, to disagree, to sing, to not sing, to embrace the scriptures, to not embrace God? How hard is it for us to see ourselves as the needy people that we truly are? Well, the rich young ruler went away sad. He also went away lost, in my opinion. Now, those of you that are scrambling right now to rescue him, would you please stop? First of all, you can't. He's dead. Whatever happened to him, okay? I'm talking literally now. The fact that you are sitting, and I know you have a gift of mercy, I get all that, I know there's different gifts in the room, and I know you're sitting there, and you need the rich young ruler to get saved somewhere later, so you've worked out a theology for him to get saved somewhere later. I hope he did. I have no idea how it happened or if it happened. I can't find it. I have no point of reference for it. So it appears to me that when he went away sad, he went away lost, okay? Some of you are trying to do that because he's your family member. Some of you are trying to do this because he's your child. Some of you are trying to do this because it's your husband or your wife. I'm not changing the passage in order for you to feel good about it, okay? He bargained with God and he couldn't live up to the bargain. He goes away sad. The beggar, he went away with his sight. And he went away saved. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know by what he did. He went away following Christ. See, this whole thing of salvation, the word salvation means rescue. It means deliverance. It means more than that, but it means at least that. And in order to be rescued, this is not complicated. If you're going to be rescued, what has to happen first? You have to be lost. If you're going to be delivered, you have to realize you're in bondage. Verse 43, look at it. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. The natural response to the salvation of God and to God's deliverance is to follow and to glorify Jesus. That's the natural response. It's not something you have to work up, okay? It's just not. The natural response to salvation is to follow God. I want to say that again. The natural response to salvation is to follow God. So the question looms, why do we have so many religious people who say that they have been saved, born again, that they have new life, whatever phrase it is that you're attached to in that? How can we have so many people that say that they've experienced the salvation of God and so few people that follow Christ? I'm not using my life as the comparison here. I'm not using yours. I'm not using a denomination or a religious standard here. I'm using the Word of God. I'm talking about geographically, simplistically following God. I grew up in a religion, some of you grew up in the same type, where we were taught that you had to come to Jesus as a sinner in order to be saved, and we put our total dependence on Him. But as soon as you did that, that religion put you right back into performance mode under the law so that you had to start behaving again in order to keep what you had. No. You walk with Christ the same way you receive Him, by grace, through faith, by grace. Through faith. And so I just need to say to you, dear friend, if you're here this morning and you say to me that you have a date in the front of your Bible and you remember the place and you remember the time and you can tell me the pastor and the pool that you were baptized in, that is all wonderful things to celebrate. But if it has not changed your fellowship, there is a huge question mark over the condition of your soul. Your testimony does not match the truth. I'm done. I'm done with making up verses so we can say good things about bad people at their funerals. Some of you are here this morning and you were born into a religion that told you that there was an event in time that if you walked the aisle, came to the front, gave your life to Christ, fill in the blank, use whatever jargon it was that you did, once you did that, then you were saved once and forever. I happen to believe that theology and embrace it and love it. But the antithesis of that and what the enemy has done with that teaching is he tells you that once you have done that, then you can just walk away and go live your life as you please, and that is found nowhere in the Word of God. And nowhere is it more purely contrasted than it is between the rich young ruler and this blind beggar. What do you want me to do for you? I want my sight. Okay. Your faith. Your faith has given you your sight. Now, this is another sermon for another day, but let me help some of you that have taken this dirt road that you need to get off of and get back on the pavement, okay? It was not his faith in healing that brought him to his side. It was his faith in Jesus. What did he cry out? Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on me. This is not a bargain here. Some of you are bargaining for physical healing this morning. Physical healing comes the same way that spiritual healing comes, by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. You don't position yourself for it. There's not a magic prayer. There's not a particular way to do it. That's why Jesus never healed the same way twice. Sometimes he would lay his hands on people. Sometimes he would use oil. Sometimes he'd just say a word. Sometimes he'd do it long distance, because if he'd ever done it the same way, then we'd all be trying to get the magic genie and do it the same way today, wouldn't we? The thing that we have to learn from this blind beggar here is that we have to get to the place where we realize that we are desperately, totally depraved, that we have no hope, and we have the opportunity as we encounter the living God to simply cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. No explanations, no bargaining, no comparing ourselves to anyone else in the room, no competing with any of the other beggars that are sitting here needing the gifts. It's just me. I really believe that comparison and competition is becoming the great cancer of the American church. As Jeremy taught us last week, if I can compare myself to you, I can find somebody that's worse than me in this room. Amen? It may be hard, but I'll find you. And those of you that are better, I can explain you away. You didn't have my daddy. You didn't grow up in my circumstances. If you're caught in this comparison and competition thing, then you'll have no chance of ever being healed. As I sat in my office and read this familiar passage a couple of weeks ago, I could hear the great old invitation hymn rolling around in my mind. I've been doing this for a little while, and God has been so good to me to let me preach in so many wonderful places, this just being one of them. I remember back in the mid-90s when somehow, I still have no clue how it happened, but I found myself being able to participate with Dr. Graham in some of his crusades and working with students as he would go into those cities, and we'd go ahead of him into the public schools, and then we'd have big youth rallies, you know, with thousands of kids and prepare the way for him to come and preach the gospel. I remember night after night after night after night as we'd sit there in those crusades, and with a simple, simple gospel message, see people begin to rise out of their seats and respond always to one particular hymn. It wasn't the hymn. I believe it was the disarming, exposing power of hearing our lips say into the air around us the words of truth. Just as I am, without one plea. Some of you can stop listening right there and just go do whatever you need to do with God. Just as I am, without one plea. No bargains. But that your blood was shed for me. Verse 4 just jumped off the page as I read that old hymnal. It's amazing. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Who sings that anymore? And unfortunately, that hymn is set in a meter and a tempo where we slide past those words. Maybe that was the grace of God, because if we had to camp on any of those words for any length of time, it'd just be way too painful, wouldn't it? Just as I am, poor. Who can say that this morning? Who's willing to say that in the room this morning? Wretched. Who describes themselves that way? Blind. Who would admit that? Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Is that what you need this morning? Healing of the mind? When's the last time your mind was at peace? When's the last time that you could close your eyes and there were no accusations? When's the last time that you knew that you were absolutely, totally, and completely forgiven? Yea, yes, all I need. All I need. What would you have me do for you? All I need in thee to find a Lamb of God. I come. You can try to quiet me if you want to, but I come. This morning is for bargainers. Leave the negotiating table. Come in brokenness as a beggar. Leave with sight. Father, I pray for us this morning. I pray for me. I've sung that old hymn thousands of times. I've sung it so often that it lost its grip on me. This morning for me and for others like me, I pray that we'd be able to leave here declaring in praise that The hymn writer had it right from the scripture. Just as I am, you will receive, you will welcome, you will pardon, you will cleanse, you will relieve. I need all of that. And I need to be welcomed. Rejection is just a part of life for all of us. I need your welcome. I need your pardon. No negotiation. No explanation. No justification. I just need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed. I don't need to be cleaned up. I don't need to be refurbished. I need to be cleansed from the inside out. Father, I need relief. Remove the pressure of self, the pressure of expectation. Position me to walk in your grace as a forgiven, restored, blind beggar. Let me choose to follow you all the days of my life. As we close in worship with that old great hymn, for some this will be new. That's hard for me to believe, but it will be. For others, it'll stir deep emotions, some good, some not so good. Forget the vehicle. Let the psalmist, let the songwriter, let the musicians use the tools that God has given us to let this wash over your soul. And if you've never come to Christ as Savior, what a great morning to do that. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front as Dr. Graham did. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm going to ask you to come talk to me. I'm leaving after the service today. When we finish worship, there'll be people around. You may know them, you may not. Many of the people that are down close to the front are leaders and helpers, staff members. I will be sitting right here. There's nothing I'd rather do today than introduce you to my best friend, Jesus. Whatever you need today, my word to you is this. Just admit it, please. Stop the bargaining. Stop the bargaining. Come in desperation. Leave in fullness. Let's stand.